Okay. So I'll recap now that the recording has shown up. October 12th, we're looking at John chapter 3. And last week we left off the first 8 verses, and we'll start reading there again. So, who would like to read for us John chapter 3?
I would. First
okay.
8 verses a little bit?
Yeah, maybe even the first, wherever you feel like there's a big division, you can pause.
Where my voice gives up. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus that night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. A capital S and then a small s I got in my. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?
Okay.
No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. It's a good place to stop. We know the next verse.
That's right. Well, that was even longer than I would see little divisions. But I want us to think about, John is very easy to read through quickly, and there's a lot of themes that keep coming up. And I want to kind of meditate on some of these concepts and rethink about them. And it may mean that it leads us to new conclusions, or it may mean it leads us to the same conclusions, but with a different framework or a different light on it. So first of all, last week we mentioned that Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, and that in many aspects Jesus lines up with the Pharisees. He affirms much of what they believe. And it's only on points such as practice, you don't really do what you say you do, and certain issues that he takes with them. But it's brothers arguing with brothers. So Nicodemus is some kind of believer because he wants to know more. And he has come at night. And we also discussed why he would be coming at night if he is a high up official. Maybe a member of the Sanhedrin, I don't know. It certainly appears that way in the end of John. We have Nicodemus speaking in the Sanhedrin. And so he would show up at night, partly for privacy, because he wants a real conversation. But it could also tie into this whole theme in John where there's darkness and light. And the Net Bible note points to that, how there can be multiple facets of, as John is telling this story, why he includes what he does. So out of the darkness comes the light. And Nicodemus is trying to enter that light, to see the light. And we discussed how the phrase teacher come from God is loaded, especially the coming from God, and how there can be just the whole theme of having come and the one coming is a huge thing in John. The particular form, I have come, or my hour has not yet come. We got into that a lot last week. And so it ties into the messianic identity, both represented in Jesus coming and in the hour coming. Another key thing we looked at last week was this concept of when we followed out this hour, having come, but still being on its way, still coming, we tied it together with the concept of the kingdom of God as something that has come. Once Jesus came, the kingdom has come. And we have that quoted by Jesus many times. And yet, there's an aspect of it that has not come. Because as we look around, there is no idyllic messianic peace here. And we all understand something still to come. The eschaton, the end of the age. There is going to be a close to history as we know it and something different. And so in that aspect, the kingdom of God has not yet come, and yet it already has come. And you see this same tension in John's phraseology, the hour, Jesus' hour, having come and yet not having come. And then we looked at what that hour, what his time, what he's talking about. And of course, the most obvious is his death and resurrection. But within that, again, it's even broader. It includes his life and his teaching as well, because he refers to his ministry starting. There were several contexts we read where it was more inclusive of his whole being sent to earth, all of it, which, of course, the goal is the death and resurrection. So, welcome to everyone who just came in, because you may be able to help me out here.
I think it's repeated somewhere else.
What is?
Has come.
Oh, many times. Well, we looked at it last week, so we're not going to read all the instances, but there was some overlap between saying the hour has come. We looked at about 8 references, and Jesus saying, I have come. And he's using that same, the same word, well, the same form of the word.
Something today is applying.
Something today? What do you mean?
If you go to Revelation 14 and
it's 10 hours.
Verse 7. Mm-hmm. It's fusing has come. Go to see it by yourself.
Okay.
I don't know what the English words are there, but has come.
All right.
Revelation 14:7.
Do you have, can you quickly flip to Revelation 14:7?
I could.
And see if it's
this has come.
Elelithen.
But the Elten order is Chrysios.
Oh, okay. So it's a different form there.
No, it's
but it's
because
it's the same word.
The hour of his judgment has come.
Has
come. So we are living in the hour of judgment.
Right. Well, the particular form has come that I'm tracking. I'm not following the English, I'm following the Greek, and that one is a different one.
What is the Greek?
This one here is Elten, and what she's listening or looking for
it
is Lalithen.
Yeah. So, but anyway, you're right that we did talk about in John the hour of judgment coming, that there is a future judgment and it's already here. And again, there's that tension with Jesus entering. It's already here. There's some aspect that's already happened, but it's invisible to most people. And I brought up how living in Israel, if you just walk out on the street and you say you believe Jesus is Messiah, that's their first response. Well, where is peace? If he's Messiah, what happened to the Messianic age? It's just a practical, logical question. And you have to answer it. And in your answer, you start sounding strange. strange, like you, I don't know, you believe in this otherly thing. And I mean, any of you who have spoken to an atheist recently knows what I'm talking about. The more you start explaining it with words, the more you realize what John is saying in chapter 3 is really true, that unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just seeing the supernatural dimension takes a paradigm shift, takes a certain attitude, because it's not something you can measure by science. And that's a key theme here.
James Grant says that born from above, but that's not really a word trend. That's just a...
Well, that's what I'd like to talk about now. Mm-hmm. You can, it says, Ean metis renethe anothen, ou dynate idintein vasiliantou theou. So that word anothen, it can mean from above, and it can mean again. And so some people translate born again, and some people translate born from above.
Again doesn't really mean anything from above, does it? It's just a second.
Well, it can mean...
Can it be?
What I'm talking about is the Greek word that can have two meanings. And so the question is, which one did it mean?
Which one, yeah.
In the sense, from both above meaning again would be like from the beginning. Go back to the beginning and do it again. So that's the conceptual explanation.
The Greek used the word up for again. So we would say to redo, and they would say to updo.
To updo.
And so here it says from up. So does it mean from again, or does it mean from up?
The again
from
word
all over.
Sound like they know what's going on, like there's something really of God in this, you know, again. It's from above or something.
Well, so what does it mean to be born from above or born again?
Let's ask Billy Graham. He's done a lot of preaching on that.
Well, he's not here this morning.
He's not here.
And what do you think, which one do you think it is?
Well, we're going to what Nicodemus answered when he said, you know, how can man do this? It's kind of... No, he didn't know either. He was asking.
Mm-hmm.
Are you asking us that we have to choose one of the two nuances in the term? Like, you already suggested that to be born of water and spirit was connected to the Word and the Spirit's activity that actually ushers a believer in the Word into the revelation of Jesus.
Right.
In the beginning was the Word, and so the whole John's Gospel is laying out the mystery of Jesus, in a sense, in three, when he did the water to wine, and people didn't know where it came from, just like Jesus.
Right.
Not everyone knew him, and obviously Nicodemus is getting an insight. But here's back to your question, you're saying that to be born again, we're born from above. Mm-hmm. We have to choose the nuance there, like, English it seems more like reborn. Jesus is saying it.
It definitely can't mean you have to be born from above, from the beginning, like Mirchatila, like from that means can't be, right? Like he's not saying there are some people who have from the beginning been born from above and other people who have not been born from above. Like
right. Oh, saying, you're trying to conflate the two things?
Like I'm saying Jesus
is
right, not saying Jesus is definitely not saying that, right? Because Nicodemus is definitely understanding him to say, Jesus is now saying there is a second chance here for you to be able to be born a second time, and it's either to be born, and you're now saying a second chance to be born either right here again in some way, and that's either just be born again or also to be born again but from above second time, right?
A second time, the word a second time is already the translation of the same anothen. You can either translate it a second time, like again,
right.
Or you can translate it from above.
Right.
But
I mean, if we take would be a second time.
And that's also a second
right.
time. This above.
Right.
This above thing. Right.
I was just going to say. I mean, at least when I'm reading Nicodemus's response, it seems like he's referring to something. Yeah, to I guess the rebirth idea, and not
to be born again, right?
To be born again.
In either case, it's being born again for a second time.
Yeah. In either case, it is.
In one case, it could be born just a second time. In the other case, it could be born a second time, but from above.
Right.
Yeah, but I think if it was that, he would understand that Nicodemus would understand that it's more metaphysical and not ask this question about going back into his mother and being born again.
Right.
That's what I would think. I could be wrong. But.
Right. He missed that up from above.
Okay, so one option for understanding...
Exactly, from your mother.
Oh, that's true.
One option for understanding this phrase is to look at Nicodemus's answer. That's a good thing. The other could be to look how the word's used in John. Because we also have at the end of the chapter, if you look at chapter 31, at verse 31 of chapter 3, the one who comes from above is superior to all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks about earthly things. The one who comes from heaven is superior to all. With a reference to Jesus and his messianic position. So you have this contrast between the heavenly things and the earthly things.
But can we back up?
Yes, we certainly should back up.
The tie-in with the latter part of the chapter that you just mentioned about the heavenly mm-hmm. Son of Man, that can play in Greek, but if you take this Greek and you start to ask yourself how they were talking in Hebrew, then there's no... That word play that's in the Greek here in John 3 doesn't exist in Hebrew.
It's not
one way or the other. And from his answer in verse 4, it was obviously something like mehadash that was used. You know, ish tzarich livaled mehadash,
a
second time, as it were. And so if they had said mehadash, then how do you put that into Greek? Well, anothen, from above, from again, is a very good way to do that.
Sure.
But now you've introduced ambiguity, and that's still the context of the conversation is still very clear in Greek,
mm-hmm.
but you can then tack on the other thing in Greek, and you couldn't, and get a wordplay out.
Right.
You don't get that word.
Because if you did palin, for again,
yes.
You wouldn't be able to have that wordplay between again and things from above.
Exactly.
And if you choose the word anothen, then you can have that wordplay. And
right.
I definitely see that comment as valid. Again, we're talking about a Pharisee talking to Jesus, so their natural language of communication would be Hebrew. And this whole discussion was originally, if your little camera were there, in Hebrew. And it's being recorded for us by John in Greek. And it's interesting, though, how he chooses to write that in Greek, because he is tying themes together, and he certainly is trying to play off of this word again and also from above. And he does so in this chapter. Another thing, if we're going to talk about John's style, when Jesus answers, where did we read it yet? He answers in the plural. Did you guys notice that? Oh, ho ho. Depends, I guess, what translation you have.
Wait, which verse?
Verse 12. Look at verse 12 of John 3. Maybe we haven't read that yet.
I was just going to ask our German visitors if they had a different funny translation or anything.
I have it here, too.
For which? Verse 12?
Born from above.
Oh.
Neuen geboren. It just says newborn.
Newborn.
Newborn again.
So born anew. That's like the born again.
Born
yeah.
Again.
Yeah. So, depending on your translation of verse 12, if it's very literal, it should be in the plural. If we have told you people about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if we tell you about heavenly things? And so why is Jesus speaking in the plural? And there, I guess everyone can come with their explanation. To me, it sounds like John, because John is, it's full of his vocabulary about we speak to you, we testify what we have seen. You know, that's completely John. So it's interesting that it may be telescoped with a future community, the way I'm just reading it. The future community of believers, and Nicodemus then would represent the future community of Pharisees, which later became rabbinic school of thought. So there can be maybe several layers to this text. But let's go back again. We talked about being born again, born another time, and how you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again.
Which we would kind of say in the spirit, kind of how we would, what's the second birth?
Yeah, well, what?
Not a physical, that's what Nicodemus asked, it's not a physical thing, it's a spirit from God or something.
Right, and what does it mean to see the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? What is it?
Is it when we're born again we enter into it right then? Here and now, when you're born again?
Yeah, that's one option, that the seeing it is the experiencing it. Like, I won't see death means I won't experience it. The other option is just the seeing it is you have to have a paradigm shift just to perceive that it exists, because it's something beyond this physical sphere when you're just walking around buying your groceries. Unless you have some kind of spiritual, I guess, aha moment, you're not...
Is that like tuna?
Yeah.
Is there any way you can make an appeal to a Jewish question person about the Ruhani world, Olam Ruhani Aksham, Lo Betid?
What do you mean?
If you were witnessing to it or trying to answer a question, would you say it's a different dimension? It's a spiritual kingdom?
I certainly would.
I mean, our argument is that Jesus has come, mm-hmm. and that spiritually he did make a change. He brought judgment.
Right.
But there will be a final judgment too.
Right. And the spiritual change that happened is not so readily perceptible. It's not so obvious.
For us, it's by faith. And Jesus said on the cross, it's finished.
And the only way it becomes obvious in a person is the actions that they do afterwards.
It's in your changed attitude. It's in your changed life.
Right. Because, okay, let's look again at verse 8. The wind blows wherever it will, and you hear the sound it makes, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, again, the wind, is it the wind? Is it the Spirit? Like the Spirit of God? You could theoretically translate either way, but I'll go with the wind, because it's a picture example. Wind is an element in our world that we have, we can feel. And yet, it has the same quality of not being traceable and measurable in the same way, and certainly not so in Jesus' day. Today we try with our weather channels and whatnot. But how do you know that the wind is there? What does it say in verse 8?
You hear it, but sometimes we feel it, and sometimes we see as a result of moving something.
Yeah, so here it says we hear the sound it makes. Now, if you were to interpret this as the Spirit of God, then you know it by His voice. Ten phonen aftu akuis. You hear His voice. That's an interesting way to read the verse. I don't know if it's the most straightforward.
As I read earlier, I made a reference to verse 6, 6, the first one, Spirit, was capital S, gives birth to Spirit, small s.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously talking, the Holy Spirit is the big S, right?
Mm-hmm.
A Spirit within us, which we hope we get the Holy Spirit within us, that like the wind.
Yeah. All the capital S's and small S's are added for you.
Yeah.
Because the Greek just has to pneuma, which could be wind or spirit.
But a different word for Holy Spirit would take it out in Greek, huh?
Only if it says pneuma angiou, to pneumatos angiou, if it defines it as holy. But if it just talks about the Spirit, you have to understand by the context whether it's saying the Spirit with a capital S or small s Spirit or small w wind.
Oh, it's like Hebrew? Greek is?
Yeah. Ruach. Yes.
But like it's Hebrew. Not as good as Swahili, where you have upepo, Roho. Specifically wind, instead of pepo, Spirit.
What about Roho?
Well, you have Roho for Spirit too, but pepo is also Spirit.
Okay.
And upepo is wind.
Yeah. Well, in English we have two words as well.
What?
In English we have two words as well.
Well, what do we have?
Wind and spirit.
No, but they're different. But upepo and pepo is the wind is the
right, right.
Is
I got
physical
it.
Physical realization of the pepo.
Mm-hmm.
It's the word for spirit.
I'm just pulling legs.
So here's another thing. Back to verse 5. How do we understand, unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? What are some options we have to understand that?
At that point, did any of them understand what he meant by born of water? Was baptism, was water mentioned by then? I don't know.
Sure. What is the root of baptism?
Or
it's ritual purification. So what was John doing out in the desert?
Yeah, okay, they knew that, right.
What were the daily Baptists doing?
New water.
They dunked themselves in water to purify, and it's a ritual purity, so you could then go to the temple and, you know, meet with God. And yet John calls you to something more. He has this thing, a baptism of repentance. So now he's linked this ritual purity to repenting. It's now become this symbol of not only am I getting myself quote unquote pure, but I want an inner purity too. So is the water here then referring to John's baptism of repentance? Is that what we're saying?
Now, was that something new kind of at the time, what John the Baptist was doing? Was he showing something new, or other people did it? I think it was kind of new, wasn't it?
I think it was kind of new.
Yeah.
And yet, if you look at Leviticus, Holiness Code, there's also an effort made to link ritual purity with a moral purity. So the analogy has been made before, but this new concept, this new meaning for baptism, I think, is something that is a John thing.
Yeah, the eschatological, the preparation for the New Age to come, that was a chidush, that was a new point that John was making. But ritual purification was just part of the warp and woof of the culture.
Well, he's talking about this new aspect.
Right, the new aspect would be to have a purification for the age to come. Right. And this word water, of course, could be referring to a ritual of purification, or it could simply be a metaphor for purification itself, say,
right,
you must be pure and spiritual, or...
Or repentance itself.
Or the water could also refer, be a metaphor for physical as opposed to spirit.
Right.
You must be born physically and spiritually. And the reason why, for some reason, in Christian interpretation, they've run with the
baptism,
with baptism and the religious metaphors, But if you look at the very next verse, you see that Jesus is actually tying it back to the physical one. And so,
okay, so can I recap this? Because you're a little far away, in case you didn't hear that back there. The water we talked about could either be this metaphor for purification or repentance, or it could be a reference to physical birth and then spiritual birth, as is used in the context by Jesus immediately afterwards. And last week we talked about, also I think one reason they've gone with the metaphor is from John 2, the water comes from the purification jars that's turned into wine. And you have this concept of purification or being ready, and then it can be a sign of the messianic age. Like now this water is turned into wine. It's part of this new messianic kingdom.
So I was kind of just asking myself how much had happened from John the Baptist till the third chapter of John, how much John had gone through. There's proof of major events, but from John the Baptist to Nicodemus probably wasn't so long.
Well, it was long enough because he'd been doing signs. The whole reason Nicodemus comes is because he's been seeing signs. And he says, no one can do these unless they come from God.
Obviously, John couldn't write everything.
Right. And he only chose seven signs so that we might believe. So he very specifically chooses certain ones.
Just so if it is physical, what is he saying then? Unless you're born physically and spiritually, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean then?
Maybe it means in the sense both, not only physically, but also spiritually.
Oh, okay, yeah.
In that.
Because then he says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So,
right.
Like you sort of have to be alive physically and spiritually, kind of.
Yeah, it's not enough to be alive physically, you have to be spiritually alive. Uh-huh. And
if your flesh isn't going to die when you're born in the spirit, you're still going to be both. And that's the point, to get to both.
And again, we think of John writing this gospel. He started out, you know, with John in the wilderness baptizing. And he says, I baptize by water, but someone's coming after me who will baptize by spirit and fire. So again, you have this water and spirit thing.
See, Sharon, doesn't also Jesus kind of chastise Nicodemus, who being leader or ruler, or whatever, say, don't you know this, teacher?
Mm-hmm.
Where's that verse that says, aren't you aware?
Right here, in verse 9, Nicodemus replies, how can these things be? Jesus answers, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things?
Which points out that idea that the Leviticus passage connecting morality to outward ritual purification was already in place. Like you were saying, that aspect John didn't change when he preached
right.
about repentance. With water, he didn't change everything.
Mm-hmm. One minor correction. When you quoted the baptism of fire, that was spirit and fire, not water.
Yeah, no, that Jesus would baptize by spirit and fire. That's what I
right.
said. John says, I baptize by water, but one who's coming will baptize by spirit and fire. Isn't that what
right.
it said?
Mm-hmm.
I thought that's what it said.
Yeah, okay. Anyway. The other point is it isn't just the verse that's coming after that helps define this, it's the verse before, because Nicodemus says, what, I've got to...
I can't get back in my mom, kind
yeah,
of thing.
I've got to get, you know, my mom has to give me birth a second time.
Right.
And then he says, you know, then he replies, he says, well, actually, it's like this.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to explain it and says, you're born of flesh, that's just flesh, but when you're born of spirit, then you've got spirit.
Right.
And that's exactly what we're saying again the second time. Exactly the point here.
And I was thinking, even last week when we were reading it, in light of some of the themes of John, you have light and darkness, water and spirit, and it all goes back to creation as well, because you have water and the spirit hovering over the water. And
can you just help me out then? Now, like, I'm all, there's so many themes. So what is his dilemma, and what has he cleared up at the moment?
What is Nicodemus' dilemma?
Yes.
I guess he's trying to ask Jesus, what do you really mean when right. you say be born again?
Right.
Because I obviously can't be physically born again.
Right. And so his dilemma is the obvious, that he's thinking, what you're saying, I have to be physically born again.
Born a second time.
Jesus is saying no.
But then Jesus scolds him because he doesn't know.
He says not only to be physically born, but to be born again in your spirit. Right. That's basically how he's answering.
Right. He's saying the physical world is the physical world, but I'm saying there's more spiritually that needs to happen. There's a spiritual rebirth that needs to take place. Right.
To quote Jewel, I'm half alive, but I feel mostly dead. Like, it's possible to be physically present and yet spiritually a zombie.
Mm-hmm. Where the answer at the beginning of verse 4, when a man is old, how can he be born? He said, okay, can he be born when he's young? He says, I'm old, how can I be born again?
Right.
It's another, a kind of another dimension of it. Does age matter how he can be born again?
And he's certainly not alluding to reincarnation.
No, the point, though, is all the way from three through eight, it's very clear that they are discussing what is a second birth.
A second birth, that's right.
It is a spiritual birth, not a physical birth.
Yeah.
The question that has always interested me for 40 years comes in verse 10. Because Nicodemus, in verse 9, he finally gets it. He says, okay, I follow you. You've clarified that. You're talking about a spiritual birth. But
how can this be?
How can this be? What are we talking about? What is a spiritual birth? How can we have a spiritual birth? What is a spiritual birth? And then Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this. And that has always grabbed me. Jesus expects him to understand what is the second birth, or the spiritual birth, or the second birth. He says, you should know this. And that has always influenced my interpretation of this passage. Any interpretation that we come up with needs to include the possibility that someone could understand it before the Messianic age. In other words, someone like Nicodemus or someone like...
Very good point.
Zechariah or Jeremiah or Isaiah needs to be able to understand the second birth.
Someone within his own Pharisee context ought to be able to come up with the answer.
Right.
Exactly.
So Jesus is saying, why didn't you already know this? Like, you should already be able to know this.
Our answer cannot only rely on the New Testament. If our answer requires only new revelation in the New Testament, we've missed the point, I think.
Jesus is saying you already have all the information. You have enough information available to you to come up with the answer.
Exactly.
So what's the precedent?
So like Ezekiel 37?
So they had no New Testament. You are Israel's teacher. He's teaching from the Old Testament.
Example
of that.
Exactly. Right? So what we're saying is that the interpretation of John 3 needs to have a solution that is fully derivable from the Hebrew Bible or Hebrew Bible plus oral tradition, one of the two.
Yeah.
But and it's great that we can certainly have it reinforced in the New Testament. But our interpretation needs to have generative Old Testament roots.
And can you give us one or two quick references to that?
I want to hear what people have to say.
You're asking.
Well, there's the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel.
Okay. Well, he goes on and gives some kind of Old Testament example.
What should Nicodemus know? That's what we're asking.
Well, he goes on and you use the serpent and Moses and...
Yeah, uh-huh.
Right?
Okay.
That's good.
Well, let's start with...
Could you read the story of the serpent and derive...
And arrive at John 3:16.
And arrive in the doctrine that says for John 3:16.
Yes, yes, you can.
We have to come up with a doctrine of John 3:3.
John 3:3, wait. We're trying to come up with a doctrine of born again. Well, I'll tell you what. Because when you look at the serpent, by looking at it, you will live. Right?
Okay.
So if you interpret that you're looking with faith to God, because he's told Moses to set up this thing,
okay,
and that's what's going to make you live again, even though a serpent's just bit you, so you should die, right?
Right.
So even though you should have died, by looking, you're going to live again.
Okay, and live was a synonym for
saved.
Salvation.
Uh-huh. To live and to be saved comes in parallel all over.
Yes. So it's not healed from your wound. It's
well, saved. Healed and saved is another good parallel all the time.
Mm-hmm.
But it says literally, look at the serpent and you will live. If you want, let's just look at that quickly.
And just add verse 12 again. It mentions the earthly things and the spiritual things. That's kind
uh-huh.
of where we're getting an understanding.
Right. I'm going to zero in, of course, on the new birth thing. How do you generate be born again?
To be born again. Okay. Well, then.
Out of the Hebrew Bible.
The idea of being born again is to have a new life, right?
Yeah.
And in that case. God's Spirit brings new life.
Okay.
And where is that in the Old Testament?
Well, two things. I was just thinking the new life, like a young child. I was thinking about leprosy. After leprosy,
Abraham and Isaac.
You get skin like a young child again.
Mm-hmm.
That's a sign of new life. But the first thing that I mentioned before was the Ezekiel, the dry bones, that the Spirit of God blows on them. Because we also have the same thing, if you look in Ezekiel 37:3, and he said to me, this is God talking, Son of man, can these bones live? Can these bones live, right? Because they're dead. And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. So the spirit enters the bones and they'll live again.
Okay. But how does that generate you must be born again? That's a prophecy about all these dead people.
Right. Because the dead people could represent the community of faith.
That's the real one.
You see,
new covenant happens in Ezekiel.
I think this whole thing, since we're running out of time, I'll just preempt it. I think it's all coming out of the phrase, circumcise your heart.
Yeah.
Ezekiel.
You need to have your heart circumcised. And circumcision, of course, is...
happens
to,
at birth, 8 days after birth.
It's related to someone 8 days after birth. And in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah, we have this phrase of you need to have your hearts circumcised. You must have a circumcised heart. And, of course, Jeremiah links the circumcised heart with the new heart and
mm-hmm.
the new covenant. And the new heart also comes with Ezekiel. I believe that's in 36, having a fleshy heart.
Right.
And it even mentions sprinkled with clean water.
Right. Yeah, yeah. That's the other one I want to look at. Can you give me a verse?
That would go back to the water being a metaphor for cleanliness as opposed to water being a metaphor for physical birth.
Right.
Try 36:25. It just popped into my head.
Yeah, that's
no
good.
Idea.
That's good. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So, and this is the passage right preceding the dry bones one.
And that's a spiritual birth.
It's a spiritual birth. And so we've gone from this idea of getting a new heart. Instead of a stone, it's a fleshly heart. And because of it, God is putting his spirit in that person and causing him to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules.
Wouldn't that be a good verse to use on someone verse they're Tanakh.
It would be a good verse to use, coming from the Tanakh, as something Nicodemus could have understood a new birth by looking at this verse. And then from there, it's an easy jump to circumcising your heart from Jeremiah 31. It's the same concept of a heart change that will cause you by nature to start following God. It's almost like God has put in you a new nature so that you can follow him better than if you're just trying to follow him by yourself.
And both of those prophets, Ezekiel and Yirmiyahu, can be viewed as being a kind of midrash on the circumcision of the heart that's mentioned mm-hmm. in Deuteronomy, Torah.
Right.
Because it's right. it's always helpful if you can trace trajectory through a prophet back
yeah.
into the Torah.
Prophets are always prophesying. They're interpreting Torah for you, basically. So when Jeremiah talks about a circumcised heart, he's referring back to Deuteronomy, where it says, circumcise your hearts. And what does that mean? So yeah, it's a nice metaphor. Be born again, circumcise your heart.
The question then becomes, is that enough of a background? Does that explain John 3:3? And
he doesn't just say circumcise your heart. I mean, and then God says, "I will give you a new heart. I'm giving you a new body, basically, which is like birth."
We're combining two passages here. In Ezekiel, it says, "If you cleanse yourself, like you do your part, you try to cleanse yourself and get rid of this, then I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you."
Mm.
So in a sense, you could tie that into the water and the spirit, like John calls to repentance. And when you have baptized with that idea of repentance that John was calling you to, God gives his spirit on top of that. And it's the combination of you turning to God and then he does it for you.
That's the future for that idea.
Which one? Ezekiel?
The one you just did.
Well, I was combining this idea from Ezekiel 36:26 mm-hmm. with what we've been reading in John 3 about water and spirit, John 3:5, in light of John's, the beginning of the gospel, him saying he was calling to a baptism of repentance.
And then anyway, the question that for me remains open, yet I think this is the answer. The question is this background enough for Jesus to start off with 3:3, you must be born again?
Mm-hmm.
To talk with a teacher of Israel and to say, well, you must be born again. Does that have enough contextual bases and clues for the person on the other side to be expected to interact with it and to get it? In other words, is circumcision of the heart and having a new heart put within you and a new spirit put within you, is that enough background for a discussion to start with, you must be born again? And I would say yes, it should have generated an interesting discussion, and mm-hmm. Nicodemus is, in a sense, playing devil's advocate there.
Sure, because the way you talk is to ask questions of each other.
Like when he said, you should need to be born again, should that have been enough to trigger him to say, oh yeah, the new heart passage?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Should he, you know, what was Jesus expecting? And right now, the only answers I can come up with are the new heart and the circumcised heart.
Uh-huh.
So I see those as the metaphors in the Hebrew Bible that Jesus right. was based on when he throws this question out
right.
to start the conversation.
The new heart and the circumcised heart, yeah.
And was that enough? I'd say, yeah, knowing the way people went back and forth, it was, but Nicodemus has taken a sort of devil's advocate position.
Well, and Jesus thought it was enough because he says, shouldn't you already know this?
Exactly. And then at the end he said, let's cut to the chase. Here's the you're a teacher of Israel. Don't just play dumb. Mm-hmm.
Well, and also, again, we have to remember that John is telling us this conversation.
Also.
And so he's framing it a certain way as well, from his vantage point. And so it's not just Jesus and Nicodemus' private discussion anymore. It's become something for all of us.
You know, his problem, I mean, Nicodemus' problem, is how to transmit transmission from old covenant to new covenant, while it is clear in the Old Testament, the new covenant as well in Jeremiah 51.
Right.
How to transmission.
So you're saying Nicodemus' problem is how to go from old covenant to new covenant. Well, I mean, it's all our problems. How do we go from what we have, what we can see and touch, to God's Spirit actually inside of us, helping us to obey Him? It's a paradigm shift that has to happen. And it comes from us repenting and looking at Him, but then it comes from Him actually helping us by putting something, changing us spiritually so that we can follow.
Of course.
Yeah.
The salvation comes from outside, not from in within, you know. It is a gift of God.
It's a gift of God. And yet the working out, the only way we can see that it's actually taken place is by what happens to us afterwards, the change it makes in us.
However, nowhere in the passage in John 3 is it called the new covenant?
No.
It's all being done within the framework of the old covenant. That's what's very interesting, especially up through verse 10.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 10, Jesus is actually saying this is explainable within the old covenant.
This is within the context of the covenant I've always had with you.
Yeah. Which is the same thing in 1 John. He says, I'm giving you a new command, but it's actually not new because it was already there. It's an old command I'm giving you, to love one another. So it's building on this covenant they've always had.
So,
and he's drawing attention to certain things.
The old covenant is symbolic. The true thing is the new covenant.
Well, it's but the
symbolic,
old,
you know.
The old thing is still true, and it still remains.
It was before Jesus.
Here's the point here.
You know, in spirit, but you know, it is the application is the new covenant.
Well, we, as we read it, we see the new covenant being preached here, yes, but at the same time, it's being preached within the framework of the old covenant. And what Jesus is saying is that a spiritual birth is actually part of the old covenant. When the old covenant is fully and spiritually understood, there's a spiritual birth. There's a relationship with God that has to take place
so
in the old covenant.
Otherwise, Abraham wouldn't be saved.
Before we pull out too huge of a discussion, it's actually time to wind it down. I just want to leave us with a little idea for application. One, we've looked at Nicodemus. If you follow out throughout John, you'll see Nicodemus is a believer in Jesus. And so keep that in mind when you're looking at this discussion. He's a believer. I mean, he becomes a believer. And so these are honest questions, and this is a process that takes place in him. And the second point is that what Jesus is talking about, this being born again, is something that happens inside of us. And the only way we can show it to other people is by the change it has in us, by what we actually do. There's no other way to see it or measure it. It is invisible, like the wind is invisible. You only see it by what we do. And so that's a reminder to me, A, not to judge. If this process, whatever process is going on in someone else, you don't see it. You don't see the way God's working in their life, even in the atheists. So you have to talk to them out of faith that there is a process going on, and you can help that process without even being able to see that it's there. So don't give up speaking the truth, and don't be judgmental from the outside, because you really don't know what God's doing inside someone's heart. But what you can do is judge your own heart and make sure that the process that's happened inside of you can be seen to other people. And how do we make that happen? So that's
by the power of the Holy Spirit.
By the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And so for there I'll say Shabbat Shalom and make your way quickly downstairs.